Many of you, I'm sure, have had the experience that I have had of sitting on a jury. Like me, you probably didn't ask for the privilege. You were volunteered, and so you went and fulfilled your civic duty. The case that I sat on was a young woman, a drunk driving charge. She had been found to have a blood alcohol level of 0.2, and at that point in the state of California, 0.1 was legally intoxicated. They've since lowered it, but since she was twice over the limit, I naively thought that, hey, this is a slam dunk case. We'll go in there and it'll be over in about 5 minutes and we can go home. Boy, was I wrong. We got into the jury room and ignoring the judge's clear instructions and ignoring the law that the judge had stipulated, and that was the law is 0.10. If this defendant is found to have a higher blood alcohol level, then you as the jury are to find her guilty. Simple. Well, we get in there and this guy ignores that and he says, hey, I can handle that much booze. I've drunk that much before and driven and I'm just fine. I think she's innocent. And I kind of, you know, shook my head in disbelief. And sure enough, others piped up and said the same thing. And it took me and one other fellow on the jury who saw it my way 3 hours to convince everyone. The judge said 0.10 is the law. Anything above is guilty. She's 0.20. Therefore, she is guilty. Even then, at the end of this long deliberation, we had one dear soul on the jury who said, I believe the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. And so we shouldn't judge this woman. And it got down to be almost 5 o'clock. And I finally said, look, folks, if we don't go in there and say that she's guilty, we all have to come back tomorrow. And I got things to do. Thank you. We're going to go in and vote guilty. And I just went in and railroaded it through. And we found the defendant guilty as charged. But it was quite an eye opener. Well, sometimes in life, you have to make a verdict on someone that maybe, like that woman on the jury, you would rather not make a verdict on. But to say nothing or to make no verdict, to try and be neutral, is really to decide, isn't it? And so you maybe didn't ask to be involved in the situation. It may be a jury. It may just be evaluating someone at work or in a family situation. But it's thrust upon you suddenly, and there you are, and whether you're uncomfortable or not, you've got to come to a decision and make a verdict. That was the situation that Pontius Pilate found himself in one April morning about 33 A.D. Even before he and his wife had been able to sit down and enjoy breakfast together, there was a clamor outside of his quarters in Jerusalem. He didn't even want to be in Jerusalem on this occasion, but he had to be. He was the governor of Judea, and he much preferred his seaside quarters down there in Caesarea, away from all of those Jews that he despised and their religion that he couldn't stand that was up there in Jerusalem. But this was the Passover. And as the governor, he couldn't afford to stay away. Thousands of Jews were flocking into the city. What if there was a riot? What if there was some sort of commotion? He would be responsible to maintain law and order. And so, I'm sure grumbling to his wife, he said, what do those Jews want of me now? He stumbled out of bed, pulled on his robe, and went out to see what they wanted. He found out that they had a prisoner that they wanted to judge. He wanted him to judge right then. He didn't want to be bothered, and so he said, go judge him according to your own law. They said, no, he's worthy of death, and the Romans don't allow us to put a prisoner to death, and so you have to get involved in this case. And so, without warning, on that morning, Pilate had thrust upon him the unwanted task of making a verdict on Jesus Christ. Whenever a person comes in contact with Jesus Christ, whether that person planned on it or not, whether it's just an inadvertent matter or not, that person is faced with the most important decision of his or her life. If that person investigates further and finds that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and they yield their life to Christ and follow him, their life goes one entire different direction toward eternal life. On the other hand, if that person says, I don't want anything to do with him, and goes a different direction and hardens their heart against Christ, they go in a totally different direction unto eternal judgment. You can't be neutral. To try and ride the fence is to be against him in this case. And so you have to make a decision whether, again, it was thrust on you inadvertently or not. There you are. There Christ is. What will you do about Jesus Christ? And so our verdict regarding Jesus Christ is the most important decision that you or I will ever make in life. And for good or for ill, when you make that decision, it has a way of turning around and making you. In Matthew's gospel, he says that Pilate asked the Jews here in this trial, in frustration, I'm sure, what then shall I do with Jesus, whom you call the Christ? And that question that Pilate asked is the most important question that every person has to face. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Every one of us has to face that question. Our text portrays three main characters, or in one case, a group of characters, who made the fatal decision to reject Jesus Christ. And I believe that they are here for us to learn from their negative example some lessons that we surely should avoid. First off, there were the Jewish leaders. And they picture for us people who make a willful, knowing rejection of Christ. These men had seen repeated evidence of what Jesus Christ was. They heard that he was their Messiah. He has just proclaimed that to them in the passage we studied last week. They knew that Jesus taught as no man ever taught. He taught with authority. He many times refuted them in their false teaching. They knew that Jesus did miracles that no man had ever done, raising the dead and healing the sick and so on. They knew the scriptures well enough to know that Jesus fulfilled numerous Old Testament prophecies. And yet, knowing all of that, they willingly, knowingly rejected Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. John chapter 19 and verse 11 reports that Jesus there said to Pilate, "The one who delivered me up to you, he has the greater guilt." And he was referring, I'm sure, to the Jewish leaders and especially to their leader, Caiaphas. And so Pilate was guilty, as we will see, of rejecting Jesus. But these men were most guilty because the very worst possible decision you can make is to hear about Jesus Christ and to say, I want nothing to do with that, and to walk away with a hardened heart. Now, among themselves, the Jewish leaders had accused Jesus of blasphemy, as we saw last week, because he claimed to be the Son of God. They knew, however, that if they came to Pilate and said, this man is guilty of blasphemy, Pilate would have said, get out of here, I don't want to hear it, that's one of your Jewish squabbles, and he wouldn't have tried the case. So they had to trump up some charges against Jesus, and they came up with three that are mentioned in verse 2. They say, this man, and of course that is a term of contempt, this man was misleading the nation. False. He was not misleading the nation. This man is forbidding us to pay tax to Caesar. Absolutely false. Jesus had just said the contrary. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And this man calls himself Christ, a king. Well, that one was partly true, not in the sense that they meant it, but Jesus, of course, is Christ the king. But they meant it as a political kingship that was a threat to Rome. And that was their ploy, was to get Pilate against Jesus because he was a threat to Rome. It's kind of ironic, is it not, that one of the reasons these men rejected Jesus was he was not leading a political revolt against Rome. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted, a politician, a great king, a military leader who would come in and deliver them from Rome. Jesus was decidedly not that. But now this accusation in twisted form was useful, so they fling it at Pilate. And in so doing, they are violating their ninth commandment, which says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They were doing that deliberately against Jesus. Now, you'll notice that these men who are bringing these charges against Jesus were religious men, as we saw last week. And not only that, they were religious leaders. They were men who led the nation in spiritual things. Every time the temple was opened for a festival, they were there. Every time the synagogue opened its doors, they were there. They followed the law of Moses as best they could, and yet their hearts were far from God. And it is a warning to you and me that it is possible for you to come to this church every week. It is possible for you to be a leader in this church. Frankly, it is possible for you to be a pastor. And yet your heart is far from God. I know pastors in this very town who I have serious doubts that they know Jesus Christ. And yet they are, quote, Christian ministers playing the religion game. And yet their hearts are far from God. I am saying that based on statements they make and things they teach that are not in line with God's word. Not only were these religious leaders who were involved in accusing Jesus, but you'll notice that they were unanimous in their decision. It says in verse 1 that the whole body of them rose up together and brought Jesus before Pilate. These were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, kind of like the Republicans and the Democrats in our day, that always were at each other's throats, fighting and vying for power. But now, because they have a common enemy, suddenly they are unified against Jesus. And again, it teaches us that just because a majority, even a unanimous majority, says thus and so about spiritual things does not mean they are right. The issue is, what does God's word say? Not only were these men agreed, but we see that they were agreed together passionately about their cause. They accused Jesus before Pilate, and when Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him," we read that they insistently said, "He is guilty," verse 5. And then when Pilate gets the idea of sending him over to Herod, they are not content to let Herod decide, but they go there. And in verse 10, it says that they were vehemently accusing Jesus before Herod. But a person, even a religious leader, can feel very passionately and very strongly about something, and yet it's totally wrong and totally false, as is the case here. And in their passion and in their fury, these men were blinded as to truth and logic. And so they could grab a strand here and a strand there and weave them together and say, this is our case against Jesus. And yet they were dead wrong in their thinking. The thing that they were bent on was, we have to get rid of this man, Jesus. Now you have to stop and ask the question, why were these religious leaders so bound determined, passionately determined to get rid of Jesus Christ? It seems to me that the answer is clear, that they had not suddenly taken a turn toward Rome. In other words, they hadn't said, you know, we've been wrong in being disloyal to Rome, and we think Jesus is trying to lead a revolution against Rome, and boy, we're on your side, Pilate. And Pilate, of course, could see through this right away, that they had not suddenly become flag-waving Roman citizens or something. But rather, it says in Mark's gospel that Pilate knew that they had delivered up Jesus because of envy. And the Greek word for envy means being jealous of someone else's success so that you want to pull them down no matter what happens, just so that they no longer look good and are better off than you are. The fact is, these men were opposed to Jesus Christ because he was a threat to their power and to their position and their prestige in the Jewish nation. They were the leaders. They had the control. They had a nice little business going in the temple there, brought in a nice tidy profit. Jesus came in, he confronted their hypocrisy, he exposed their false teaching, he challenged their morality, he upset the tables in the temple, and they didn't like Jesus confronting their sin because he convicted them. And I believe that the main reason that people will hear about Jesus and walk away with willful knowing rejection is the same reason they distinctly hate Jesus confronting their sin. They want to be lords of their life. They like the power. They want to run their life the way they want it. They like the money they make doing their little thing. And they don't like Jesus intruding and saying, I am the Lord. And so they say, let's get rid of Jesus. And they'll even invent and believe in lies, as these men did, to say, get rid of him, get him out of here. We don't want anything to do with this man, Jesus. He is not going to rule over us. The second character in this drama who teaches us how not to respond to Jesus Christ, of course, is Pontius Pilate. And he represents those who are willing to compromise their integrity in order to save their own necks. Pilate governed Judea for Rome from AD 26 to 36. And he was a politician in the very worst sense that you can use that word, if you know what I mean. He was a man whose aim in life was to promote himself. And he was always concerned in how his political fortune went. Did he look good to those outside? Was he a man who was having, as it were, the polls in his favor? And so he would do what he had to do for his image. It was very obvious he did not like the Jews, and the Jews did not like Pilate. Early in his reign, he had made the mistake of sending his soldiers into Jerusalem carrying military standards that were bearing emblems that the Jews considered idolatrous and blasphemous. And so they resisted. And when they resisted, Pilate threatened to kill them all. And so they said, fine. They laid down, they bared their necks, and they said, kill us. And Pilate was in a bind because he knew he couldn't follow through or he would have a riot on his hands and his commandership of that area would be yanked from him. And so he had to back down and he lost face. On another occasion, he made the stupid mistake of taking funds from the Jewish temple treasury to finance an aqueduct. And the Jews on that occasion rioted, and Pilate got a severe reprimand from Rome. Jesus tells us about another occasion in Luke chapter 13. We don't know any more about it, but he says that Pilate had mingled the Galileans' blood with their sacrifices. So apparently his soldiers had come into the temple while they were worshiping and hacked to death a number of them. And so Pilate and the Jews had clashed frequently. But Pilate was on thin ice, and the Jews knew it. They were holding the trump card, because if he misbehaved once, word would go back to Rome, Pilate would be on the carpet and probably lose not only his governorship, but his head. And so now he's got to placate the Jews, even though it means perhaps sacrificing an innocent man. After all, what is more important in Pilate's mind? His career was most important, and so Jesus would have to just be the unfortunate victim. Luke abbreviates the exchange between Pilate and Jesus. It's more fully described in John's Gospel. He simply reports Pilate asking Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And in Greek, the word you is emphatic. And so the sense of it, I believe, is that Pilate is being sarcastic. Remember, the Jews are all standing here. Jesus is standing here. He has been beaten in the face. He has been spit upon. He is weary after his night in the garden where he sweat blood. And here is Jesus standing there looking bedraggled and hardly king-like. And so Pilate is saying, oh, Jews, this is your king, is it? This one? Yes, it fits, you bunch of rascals. And so he's being somewhat sarcastic, I think, and putting down not only Jesus, but the Jews, when he's saying, so you're the king of the Jews, huh? And Pilate immediately realizes Jesus is no threat to the Roman sovereignty over Israel. And so he says, I find no guilt in this man. Now, at that point, an honest and upright judge should have said, case dismissed. Jews, you go home. Military guard, give Jesus an escort out of town, and it would have been over. But the Jews keep insisting, and they keep arguing, and they keep throwing things at Jesus in front of Pilate, saying, no, you're wrong, this man is guilty. And in the course of that, one of them mentions the word Galilee. Pilate hears that word, and suddenly, boing, a light goes off in his mind, and he thinks, Galilee? Did you say this man is from Galilee? He knew that Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch over Galilee, happened to be in Jerusalem also for the Passover. And so he, as a good politician will do, passes the buck and says, Herod, my friend, how would you like to try a case? And in so doing, he's hoping he might patch up a little quarrel he's had with Herod over some jurisdictional matters. He's giving Herod now a case from his own court. So it's a win-win situation. Herod decides, I don't have to decide. Everything's fine. The problem is, Herod sends him back. Herod didn't relieve the problem. He made fun of Jesus, but I think in sending him back, he is implicitly saying, I don't see anything wrong with this man. Just let him go. He's perhaps a religious nut, a zealot, but he's not going to hurt anything. And so Pilate, again, is forced to deal with Jesus and make a verdict. You know the outcome, and we'll study Pilate more in the verses next week. But for now, I just want you to note that Pilate was a man who was willing to compromise his integrity in order to gain what he thought he needed in the future when he was under pressure. I mean, it's unfortunate that an innocent man like Jesus has to die. In fact, three times, verse 4, verses 14 and 15, and again in verse 22, Pilate repeats, I find no guilt in this man. He's innocent. He's innocent. But in spite of this, Pilate caves into this continued pressure of the Jews, and finally, to further or save his own career and position, he says, go and crucify him. Get him out of here and get this problem over with. Simply put, Pilate did this. He put himself ahead of Jesus. And it was a fatal mistake. And it always is. And there are many in our day who make the same mistake. They hear about Jesus Christ. They sense in what they hear, he is innocent. He's a good man. His teaching is probably true. I don't have any problem with Jesus. But they know, they sense that if they accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it's going to cost them. You know, I mean, this is a dog-eat-dog business world out there. And if I accept Jesus and I got to clean up my act in my business, the competitors are going to have the edge because you got to cut corners to make it in this world. And so thanks, but I'd just rather not accept Jesus. Or, you know, if I accept Jesus, I mean, I'm going to have to take a stand for him in the office and everybody's going to think I'm weird and laugh at me and I'm going to be an outcast. Thanks, but don't think I want to declare for Jesus. You see, that's the thing Pilate was doing, of compromising so that he thought he could get ahead in his own career and his own status and his own person, but sacrificing Jesus in the process. The third man in our story is Herod. And Herod represents those who have a curious interest in spiritual matters, but they do so without repentance. Only Luke includes this story of Herod in the gospel accounts of Jesus being shunted over to Herod, who was in town. This Herod is known in history as Herod Antipas. He was the son of the infamous Herod the Great, who had slaughtered off the infants of Bethlehem when Jesus was first born. He was not a whole lot better than his father. He ruled over Galilee and Perea from 4 BC until 39 AD. This was the Herod that John the Baptist had reproved because on one of Herod's trips somewhere, he passed through the town where his brother and his wife were living, and he liked his brother's wife, and she was a seductive woman who liked him. And so he went home and dumped his wife. She left her husband, and they got together. And the prophet John the Baptist reproved them and said, that is sin, that is wrong in God's sight. His new wife, Herodias, his brother's wife, hated John. And so she pressured Herod to put John in prison. But Herod kind of respected John. I mean, he recognized he was a holy and a righteous man, and he enjoyed talking with him. He was fascinating to talk to about biblical and theological matters, and so he would call for him often and interact with him on spiritual matters. And he made sure that the jailers kept John safe. But then one night, as you know, in a birthday party, Herod had too much to drink. Salome, Herodias' daughter, came in and did a sensuous dance in front of him, and in his drunken stupor, he stupidly promised her up to half of the kingdom, whatever she asked. She said, Mom, what should I ask for? Mom had it down, go ask for Herod or John's head on a platter. And Herod, though he regretted it, complied so he wouldn't lose face with his dinner guests. And John the Baptist lost his head. After this, when Herod heard about Jesus preaching and doing miracles, his guilty conscience came back to haunt him. He thought maybe that Jesus was John, risen from the dead, and come back to even plague him. Jesus, you remember, called Herod a fox. I think it's the only time in the Bible Jesus uses a derogatory name towards someone. He meant that Herod was a cunning coward, a wily character who would get his own way by craftiness. Herod, it says, had wanted to see Jesus for a long time because he had wanted to hear or to see some miracle performed by him. And now, finally, he's getting his chance. I think that from his conversations with John, Herod knew all the right theological questions to ask. He probably was a man who took pride in his ability to reason about biblical and theological matters. And so he was interested to have this prophet Jesus come in and apply him with questions. And so Herod begins with a question. No response. Jesus stands there silently. Well, let's try another question. And so he tries another one. Silence. Jesus didn't say a word. And as Herod kept trying to ply Jesus with questions and Jesus stood there silently, Herod's anger level is going up and up and up because he's losing face in front of his men. I mean, this Galilean prophet wouldn't even give him the time of day and answer him. And so, being the cunning man that he was, rather than exploding in anger, he diverted his anger into contempt and mockery. So, Jesus, do a miracle for us. No miracle, no answer. Jesus, did you run out of miracle power today? Didn't eat your miracle potion or something this morning? And Jesus, you claim to be a king. Where are all your subjects, Jesus? Where are your fisherman leader friends? Ha ha. And he begins to mock Jesus. And then someone in his soldiers digs up an old robe that was a regal robe of some sort and puts it on his shoulders. And they begin to beat on Jesus and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they scorn Jesus. Herod, I think, pictures for us a person who likes to dabble in spiritual matters but has no intention of applying it personally so as to repent. Remember, he had a lot of sin there in his conscience. He had committed adultery, and he had committed wrongful divorce. He had taken his brother's wife, and it haunted him. Now, if any person has sinned in that manner, there's forgiveness with Christ if we will come and repent and ask his forgiveness. But Herod was a proud man. He wouldn't do that. And he had yielded to his wife to put John in prison, but he still was interested in theology, and so he would talk theology. And then that fateful day came when John's head came off and Herod's conscience was seared. But Herod still liked to talk theology. You know, I mean, think about what a fascinating dinner conversationalist he could be with all of his pagan friends if he said, "You should have been there when I talked to Jesus, that prophet from Galilee, and you should have seen the miracles he did." Why, Herod would regale them all with his stories. And he would be the life of the party. And so he was curious about Christ. But when Jesus and his silence burned into Herod's conscience, Herod was not willing to repent. And so he diverted his guilt into pouring contempt on Jesus, the Son of God. You know, we sing sometimes that song, "Lord, I want to see Jesus." Herod could have sung that song. He wanted to see Jesus. It says so right there in the text. But we need to understand something. Whenever someone really sees Jesus, the Son of God, it isn't for sportsmanship. It isn't for show. It isn't to say, "Why, isn't that fascinating?" You're on your face before him saying, "Woe is me. I'm undone, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." As Peter said, as Isaiah had said in the Old Testament, as Peter said in the New Testament. And you know, it's interesting to sit around and discuss theology. I love doing that. But there's a danger in that, and it's this. Sound doctrine always should lead to repentance and greater holiness. And if it's just speculation, frankly, it isn't worth discussing. We always ought to have theology bring us back to the bottom line. Who is God? And who am I? And whenever you see that, there is only one posture, and it is on your face in repentance to say, oh, I'm in big trouble. Thank God for the cross of Christ, because without that, I am doomed. And so speculation about theology is not the point. I think that most of us would have jumped at the chance to have a personal interview with Jesus, as Pilate and Herod did. But again, such an interview only benefits if we respond with repentance before God. It's interesting that Herod and Pilate both had the chance of a lifetime to become friends with Jesus. Instead, they both rejected Jesus and became friends with one another. Tragic mistake. And so Herod teaches us all, don't dabble in spiritual matters. Don't mess around with God. Don't treat Jesus like an interesting subject to banter around with your astute logic. Don't treat Jesus as an interesting sideshow. Come and watch, he'll heal the sick. And all these phony baloney healers out there having their healing services are making a sideshow out of Jesus. Where is repentance? Where is holiness? Where is knowing the Lord in those services? It's not there. It's just all for show. They are doing exactly what Herod did. Anything less than coming up to Jesus and bowing before him as Lord and God is to treat him with contempt. Now, I'm sure we're all abhorrent when we're abhorred when we see the way Herod mocked Jesus and scorned him. And yet, you know, it seems to me we do the same thing in other ways. Sometimes I see people who will watch 2 and 3 hours of TV a day, but they don't have time to read their Bible. Is that not treating Jesus cheaper and of less value than those stupid TV sitcoms? What a horrible thing. I see businessmen who say, you know, I'd really like to be involved, but, you know, my business is just consuming 60, 80 hours a week. Is that not treating Jesus of less value than your business? You see, Christ deserves first. He is Lord of all. And we've got to put him first, or we are doing what Herod did, treating him with scorn and contempt. And so Herod, Pilate, the Jewish leaders, all in their different ways, show us negatively how not to respond to Jesus Christ. Don't reject him. Before we end, though, I'd like us to look briefly at the Christ whom they rejected. And he shows us why we should repent and trust in him. I think no one put it as eloquently as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 when he says that Jesus existed in the form of God, but in spite of that, he did not regard that equality with God a thing to be selfishly clung to, but he laid aside his rights. And he took on the form of a servant, and he came to this earth, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross for you and for me. Three things here just briefly about Jesus. First of all, you notice that Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing. 3 times, as I said, Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in this man. And Jesus, who is without spot or blemish, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, is the one who bore our sin on the cross. He is that spotless Lamb of God who fulfilled the prophecies that he himself made. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Luke 9, 44, Luke 18, 32, he said, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, where he will be spit upon and mocked and scorned and beaten and crucified. He fulfilled the prophecies that were made of him in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, where Isaiah there in verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah goes on to say, Jesus, he did no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He lived a sinless life and offered himself as the only substitute that we could have for our sins. The second thing about Jesus is that he laid aside his rights. in obedience to God. Did Jesus have a right to strike dead the Jewish leaders for their abuse of him? Of course he did. And he could have done it. He had a right to get rid of Pilate. Pilate, on one occasion, frustrated with Jesus' silence, John reports this, said, "Don't you realize I have authority to crucify you or authority to release you?" And Jesus comes back and says, "You would have no authority at all if it were not given to you from on high. God is the only one with authority." And Jesus, if he had selfishly clung to his rights, would certainly have struck all of his enemies dead, and he would not have gone to the cross for you and me. But he did, out of love for us. And so that ought to make us bow before him and love him and serve him with all of our being. And finally, Jesus bore faithful witness, both by his words and by his silent dignity. When Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he couldn't say no and be truthful. He couldn't remain silent and be truthful. And yet he couldn't really say an unqualified yes and be truthful, because he wasn't the kind of king that Pilate was referring to. And so he says, "You say that I am." But he meant, certainly, "I am." Pilate, though, knew from examining him that his kingdom was not of this world. Jesus told him that. In John's Gospel, in chapter 18 and 19 there, tells of how Jesus bore witness of the truth to Pilate. Pilate sneered, "What is truth?" and walked away. With Herod, Jesus bore witness by his silent dignity. And I believe that he did not say anything verbally to Herod, because he knew that Herod had no intent of repenting. Herod was a scoffer. And the Bible is very clear that while God gives grace to those who seek him, he scoffs at the scoffers. God does not give, cast his pearls before swine like Herod. And so Jesus bore silent testimony to Herod. And the lesson for you and me is this: if Jesus is silent toward you, you're in big trouble, bigger trouble than you realize. And you need to repent of your scoffing and come as a seeker to his throne. Now, this morning, whether you are ready for it or not, you have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who bore our sins on the cross. Maybe you got up and you said, "It'd be nice to go to church today," and you didn't really think about it. And here you are, and suddenly you're on a jury. And you got to make a verdict about Jesus Christ. Is he who he claims to be, or is he not? Maybe like Pilate, you'd rather be in the middle and say, "Well, I haven't got any problem with Jesus. He's a nice man. He's not guilty. Now let me get on with my life, thank you." Not a possible verdict. To say that is to decide against him. And you will be in the same camp that Pilate is in. Jesus Christ is the one who came the first time as the Savior, offering himself for the sins of the world. He is coming again at the right hand of the power of God, as we saw last week, to judge the earth in righteousness. And at that point, there will be no mercy, only judgment. Now is the day of salvation. And so you have to ask yourself today, what is my verdict about Jesus? And the only verdict that is the right verdict is to say, "Lord Jesus, I trust you as my sin bearer. I yield my life to you as my Lord. And I'll follow you and serve you all of my days, because you love me and you gave yourself for me." Dear Father, I pray that the truth about Jesus would burn through into every heart and every conscience. I pray that those who have secret sins that they silently, secretly enjoy would realize that those sins are of no value in light of eternity, and they should be abandoned. That they would repent of their sin and turn back to Christ. I pray, Lord, that any here who are rejecting Jesus for any reason whatsoever today would meet him, would know him as Savior and Lord, and would follow him all of their lives. And that we who know you, Lord, would not treat you with contempt, but that we would enthrone you daily as Lord of our lives to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.